Titus chapter 1. We'll be focusing our attention today on verse 8, but we'll read verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Pay close attention. Be reminded of some of the things we've already considered, and we'll take a look at verse 8 today. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we find ourselves once again looking at the qualifications for an elder. We've had part 1 on verse 6, part 2 on verse 7, and now we are on part 3 in verse 8. And I trust this has been very good for all of us to consider together. And it's wonderful to see how graciously God provides for his church in this. It is important for us to know what kind of men God would have rule over us, what kind of men God would have be our shepherds and our examples and our guides in this life. And again, these are character qualities that we should all strive to emulate, that we are all called to, not just the elder. And in various places in the New Testament, similar words that are found in this list are used to describe what the believer should be. And I would also remind you again this morning that the office of elder is the highest office in the church. You know, we might be prone to think differently, just in the back of our minds, or we think about other churches and other church, the kind of government that other churches have, and we may just think of, well, he's, you know, an elder. That's a good position, but it's not like some other positions. No, the elder is the highest position in the church. There is none higher. After the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists passed off of the scene, only the elder and deacon are left. And we're meant to be continued in the church until Christ returns again. Elders are it, not bishops in the modern sense of the world, or archbishops, or cardinals, or popes. In fact, the elder who has been truly ordained by God has far more authority in the church than any pope has. Not only is his office not valid, that is, of the pope, but it's also a tyrannical office. He is a usurper of Christ's headship over the church. And even the apostle Peter thought of it as an honor to be called an elder in Christ's church. In 1 Peter 5, 1, Peter says, I'm writing to you elders, I who am a fellow elder with you. And so we want to have a biblical perspective on the importance of this office and of this role, you see. So the elder's role is very important indeed. We've looked at so far in verse 6 of Titus 1, for the elder to be first and foremost blameless, which is the overall designation of his character. And while there are differences in the lists of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul begins both with that word blamelessness. And then in the latter half of that first verse, we saw something of the qualifications of the elder with regard to his family. A husband of one wife, he is to have faithful children. that are submissive and obedient. Then in verse 7, we notice that he is to be a good steward because he's given a unique position in the house of God to steward the things of God. And then we got into the personal or social qualifications, which we will continue with today. And in that list, we took a look at first what we might call the negative qualifications in verse 7. That is, what is an elder not to be? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. We looked at all of those negative qualities in detail, and these are what we would call vices of which the elder should be free from. And what we come to now today is a positive list, the positive list of virtues given to us in verse 8. Really, those who divvied up the verses did a good job of separating where the verses should be, even though they're breaking in the middle of a sentence. They're doing a good job of seeing the list of vices and then the list of contrasting virtues that Paul gives to us. And of these, there are six. Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. And just as we have done it to this point, so we will do again, look at these virtues one at a time, examining each word in detail. Paul begins this sentence, or this part of the sentence, I should say, with that word but, which is Allah. And he's showing us, he's making a transition in his thinking from these vices, the negative qualifications, to the positive ones. So the first qualification is hospitable. The word hospitable in Greek is philoxenos, philoxenos. It's composed of two Greek words, philos and xenos. Philos is the common word in the New Testament, one of the common New Testament words for love, that emphasizes experience, based love or affection for another. The word is often translated also as friendly or friend or friendly in the New Testament. Philos is one of the words that's in back of the word Philadelphia, which is known as the city of brotherly love. The other word for love, which we're very familiar with, agape, emphasizes more so decision-based love. And it's often used to denote God-like love, God's selfless, self-giving love for us, His people, a decision-based love, okay? God loves us because He chose to love us. You're not going to find any other reason in Scripture for God loving you or me other than simply He chose to love us, He chose not to love others. That's the agape love of God. But this is philos, a word used for the experience of love expressed among family and friends often. The other word, xenos, is the word for stranger or foreigner or guest. It is the word Jesus used when comparing the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. So the word hospitable means a lover of strangers or a lover of guests. Some have pointed out that this first virtue is very well contrasted with the first vice listed in verse 7, self-willed. Because the self-willed person cares only for himself, while the one who is philoxenos cares about others. He has a love for others, is concerned for others, and is willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. He shows himself to be friendly toward others. The one who is philoxenos not only has a desire to open up his home and be hospitable, but he has a love for people. He loves God's people, and he also has a love for the lost and for strangers, that is, those he doesn't know very well at all. I remember back when I was being examined by the presbytery for my call to the ministry as a pastor, one of the men asked me, "Do you love people?" And I understood the reason for that question, although it's kind of hard to answer. I was thinking to myself, well, I hope I love people. My desire is to love people more. I certainly don't love people as I ought to love people. But he understood that the role of an elder, of a teaching elder, is more than just teaching and preaching. You have to have a love for people. You have to love God's people. And if an elder doesn't love the people whom he's shepherding, his ministry will not be effective. Now, this word is obviously an action word, isn't it? It's focused on experience-based love because it's bringing others into the experience of your life. As we know, Christ shared his life with his disciples. In John chapter 1, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Andrew and John come up to Jesus and they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." And Jesus took them into his home, and they were with him all day long. It was probably about 10 o'clock in the morning when they asked him that question, and they spent the entire day with him. Now, interestingly, this qualification is really the only one in this entire list of 16 qualifications that really speaks about ministering to other people. A lot of these are character qualities, and obviously very important, very good. But this one actually speaks of the ministry of the elder, either within or outside of the body of Christ. And therefore, it's very important. Paul mentions it in both lists. It's the only qualification that speaks of actively serving others, being involved in other people's lives, which is not important only for Christians, but especially for elders in the church. Now, this idea of opening up our homes to strangers, that is, people we don't know very well, whether believers or unbelievers, but believers especially, actually, was a very needful thing in biblical times and in the early church, okay? Because traveling in the ancient world could be very dangerous at times. One commentator writes this, quote, "In the ancient world, there were a great many who were constantly on the move. Inns were notoriously expensive, often dirty and immoral, and it was essential that Christian travelers should find an open door within the Christian community." We could think of Lot when he brought in those two men who were angels. And he said, don't stay out, here at the gate of the city. Come into my house. In a similar vein, John Calvin writes this when commenting on being hospitable. "There was a particular reason in those times for the need to be hospitable. The poor believers were like birds on a branch, taking flight from one place to another. As persecutions arose and fires were lit, a group would get up and move to another town or wherever they could, often at the risk of death. So there was need for much compassion. It is with good reason, then, that Paul requires a bishop, who is more or less a father in the church, to be generous and welcoming to strangers, receiving them in friendly fashion." And so, as we can see, this idea of welcoming strangers didn't have so much in mind the opening up of your home to unbelievers so much, but opening up your homes to those who were traveling, often believers like missionaries who needed a place to stay. 3 John is really a letter that talks all about this. In 3 John chapter 1, let me read a couple of verses, 5 and 6, and then also verse 8. This is what John writes, and he writes about hospitality. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." And what he means there is other believers that they don't know very well. He's not talking about unbelievers per se, "who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You see, there's an excellent example of where people are opening up their home to traveling missionaries. The Apostle Paul himself often experienced such hospitality at the hands of faithful Christians. Interestingly, he uses the word for stranger, xenos, in Romans 16:23 when he writes this. Gaius, my host, there's the word. Gaius, my host, the word that's used in the word for hospitality. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. So he's saying, Gaius has opened up his home to me and to the church, and he has shown himself to be a lover of strangers. He has shown himself to be hospitable. In the Old Testament, we see that Job was a hospitable man in a similar fashion. He writes, I have opened my doors to the traveler in Job 31:32. And of course, probably the best example of hospitality that can be found in the Bible is in the case of Abraham, which I know we're very familiar with, but allow me to read just a few verses. If you want to turn there, you can. In Genesis chapter 18, in the first six verses, we see Abraham's hospitality. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, there were three men standing by him. And when he saw them, listen, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And notice Abraham will expand on this. Why don't you rest? I'll get you some water. But then what does he do? He actually ends up fixing a kid of the goats. He says, I will bring a morsel of bread and you may refresh your hearts. And then we see that he has his wife go get the buttermilk and the calf, which he has prepared. Excuse me, it was a calf, not a goat, and set it before them. And they ate together under the terebinth tree. So here we see this wonderful example of hospitality by Abraham. But what we see here is a love for people, a love for others expressed in tangible ways, often by providing lodging or food or both to either strangers or just guests. This is the hospitable spirit that an elder must have. And of course, we're all called to be hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And I think there are various ways in which we show hospitality. We have, as a congregation, wonderfully shown hospitality to one another. When we bring food to other people, we're showing hospitality. They don't necessarily have to be in our home. There's nothing in that Greek word that says it has to be in your home, although that's certainly an important part of the hospitality in general as well. Even in our fellowship meals on the Lord's Day, we're showing hospitality to one another by serving one another, guests who may be visiting our church that eat with us. But I do want to say in closing on this character quality that opening up your home is a wonderful ministry. It is there that we show in tangible ways our love for one another. Friendships are formed. Conflicts and issues are resolved. Peace is ushered in to the church. The church is largely built on hospitality. I remember a minister who was a church planter and did a very good job of helping a church to grow. And he said the two main things that must be the focus of any church that's a mission church, there has to be decent teaching and preaching that people can receive and come to the church and hear the word of God. And the other one is hospitality. Those two things will build the church. And that's how important hospitality is, and I think I can safely say that our church has been built upon hospitality and the hospitality we show to one another. The next positive virtue that we see in our list is a lover of what is good. An elder must not only be hospitable, but he also must be a lover of what is good. In both of these first two words, we have the word philos. We find philos again, which may explain why the two words are together. The elder must be philoxenos, a lover of strangers, but he must be also philagathos, which literally means a lover of what is good. Agathos refers to that which is intrinsically good, inherently good, good in its essence or nature, regardless of the opinion of others. The word often describes in the New Testament what originates from God and is empowered by God, like God's good gifts or good works, the good works of the believer. The word is used in James 1:17, which says, every good gift, agathos, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. The same word is used by Jesus in Matthew 7 when referring to false prophets and false teachers. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. Therefore, you will know them by their fruits. So the word can refer to either good people, usually made good by the grace of God, or good things like good works. Now, some versions, like the King James Version, actually translates the phrase in verse 8, not merely as a lover of what is good, but a lover of good men. And I really tried to study carefully to figure out why they add that word men in there. And what they mean by that is someone who has a love for good, godly men. Someone who loves the saints. But I don't know that that is entirely, or that's exclusively what the apostle has in mind. If we think only of good men, then that certainly changes what Paul means in this phrase. The word men is not found in the Greek text. It's not found in any of the Greek texts. And the translators don't even put the word men in italics to let you know that they've inserted a word, but that is not in the original, but they think should be there, or to help with the understanding of the phrase. Now, I do think that the Apostle Paul is including men, good men, under the rubric of what is good here. But I don't see any reason to focus merely on good men. Most translations don't add the word men in there. The Apostle is most likely referring to all that could be considered good from God's perspective. God's good and gracious gifts, the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of His salvation, the good works of others and good men. The lover of what is good contemplates the good. He pursues that which is good. He delights in that which is good. He's able to discern that which is good from that which is not good. At Redeemer Classical School, where some of our kids go and where I teach, we have this motto, known as the true, the good, and the beautiful. And the goal is to cultivate within the children an understanding of what truly is, from God's perspective, good, true and good and beautiful, and to love those things. We can think of what Paul writes in Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, you see. And this is what we as a believers should, our minds should be meditating upon, these wonderful things. That which is sinful or wrong or evil, we should banish from our thoughts. That which causes us to become anxious or worried should banish from our thoughts, and we should meditate upon the good. The godly elder is one who is given to thinking and meditating on that which is good. If he has been truly remade by a good God, then he will strive to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And especially as an elder, as a shepherd of God's people, he will love to see the good in God's people develop and grow. He will shepherd God's people in such a way that the good in them will increase. As George Knight put it, an elder is to have a love for what God wants people to be. An elder is to have a love for what God wants people to be. A good and godly elder will echo the words of the Apostle John, who said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." It fills his heart and mind. Here's the Apostle John, and he hears about what's going on in the saints. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And they will be walking in the truth when they follow his example of loving that which is good. An elder cannot set forth the example of the good if he does not first love that which is good. The third positive virtue we see in our list is sober-mindedness. An elder is to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, and sober-minded. Now, what does that word mean? The word in Greek is sophron, and it refers to one who is prudent, sensible, thoughtful. It's also translated in places as discreet. Like the other words, this one also is comprised of two smaller Greek words. It's comprised of the word sozo, which is the word for salvation. It means I save. Soos is the noun, which is translated as safe. And phren, which is the word for heart or mind or intellect or understanding. Phren refers to the inner being, the inner thoughts of a person, the thinking process of a person. So when you put these together, it literally is referring to one who has a saved mind or a safe mind from a biblical perspective. This person has the kind of mind that it is a safe place to be in. I don't know if you children could imagine being in another person's mind, another person's brain, and you're walking around and you're engaging in their thoughts and what has developed in their thinking, and you say, "This is a safe place to be in. This is a very comfortable place. I can learn a lot here." That's what the elder's mind is to be. It's to be a safe place. He is to have a saved and sanctified mind. He is to be a clear-headed thinker. He should be able to reason logically and consistently. An elder should be reasonable and rational in his thinking, stable in his thinking, steady in his thinking. Not like what James describes in James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And the elder is also not to be rash in his thinking or rash in his decision making. The sober-minded man is also mature in his thinking, and this takes time and experience in the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul refers to this idea in 1 Corinthians 14:20 when he writes of using the word in our passage, a friend, for thinking. He writes this: "Brethren, do not be children in understanding or in your thinking. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." An elder needs to be mature enough in his thinking so that he can give sound advice and good counsel. He should be respected for his ability to think and reason biblically. And I'm often just so impressed when I'm in elder meetings, presbytery meetings, and men come together and they're clear-headed thinkers, and they come up with these ideas and these answers for problems that I just never thought possible. And that also shows the blessing of a plurality of elders, of course. You know, but we could think of Gamaliel in this case and his wise counsel to the Sanhedrin. You remember what he said to the men in Acts chapter 4. "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Gamaliel was one who was not motivated by his emotions and his anger and his hatred and his passions at the moment, but he was a clear-headed, objective thinker. He was able to take a step back, unlike a lot of the other men, and give wise and godly, logical, rational counseling, you see. Even though he may not have been, probably wasn't a believer himself. We can think of the wisdom of Joseph. You know, Joseph was able to interpret these dreams. He had this prophetic ability. But in addition to that, he had wisdom and skill. And he said, Pharaoh, this is what you need to do for the next 7 years. And this is the plan. And you need to find somebody who can do this. And Pharaoh says, you're the man. You are able to think rationally. You're able to have wisdom to know how to solve this problem. And that is what an elder is called to do. Needless to say, our Lord Jesus was the most sober-minded, clear-headed thinker who ever lived. His mind was entirely safe and sound. His reasoning was logically tight and razor-sharp. He never had a bad argument, and he never lost an argument. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the godly elder will avail himself of the wisdom of Christ. The fourth positive virtue we see in our list is that an elder is to be just. An elder is to be just. This is the word dikaios. It describes the person who is correct, innocent, upright, righteous, or just. It is closely related to the word for justification and righteousness. It refers in particular to one who lives in conformity to God's moral standard, that is, the law of God. It is the word used to describe the one who has been declared righteous or just in the sight of God through faith in Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ makes everyone, every believer, just in the eyes of the law. And so in this sense, every believer is just. We could think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, which says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the just, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." It's not there talking about this person who is supremely righteous and just in their life, but they've been justified by faith in Christ, and they are among the just. 1 Peter 4:18 probably reveals this even more clearly. It says, "And if the just scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Referring to the day of judgment. And you think to yourself, well, if they're just, why are they just scarcely saved? Well, it's because they have been justified through faith in Christ. This is very important for us to understand, especially when it comes to the Psalms. The Psalms are full of this kind of language, and we have to understand, we have to have a biblical perspective on what is meant by this. We can think at the end of Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 really sets the stage for a lot of other Psalms. Think about Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the just." This is not a person who is just so great at keeping the law of God, but they've been justified through faith in Christ. "For the Lord knows the way of the just, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And so when we read about this, of course we understand Christ's perfect righteousness, but we also understand that we have been made righteous and made just, and we're in a different category than the wicked, though we still do things that are wicked, you see. So this biblical contrast is very important for our understanding of the Psalter. But the one who has been made just or righteous in God's sight is also one who is able to keep the moral law of God to one degree or another. And an elder is one who should be seen as doing this relatively consistently in his outward moral life. The virtue of being just is the one most closely associated with morality. It is the word closest to blamelessness, which we considered at the beginning of the list, you see. Some of the verses I mentioned before with regard to those who lived blamelessly It is also said of them that they were just. For example, Genesis 6:9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. That's the same word in the Greek Old Testament for just, you see. But not only is the elder to be morally upright, he is also to make upright and fair and morally just decisions. And here we can see why Paul lists this next to sober-mindedness. The man who is just must also be a man of justice. We find the same word for just being used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you want to turn there, you are welcome to do that. But there's a great example of where this word is used in the Old Testament of certain elders who are to be judges and officers in Israel. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And much like the elder of the Old Testament era, so the New Covenant, New Testament elder is not to pervert justice. He is not to be known as showing partiality to anyone in his family or to anyone in the congregation. You can imagine what kind of a mess can result from an elder or a pastor showing partiality to certain people in the congregation. He's not to treat some members of the congregation differently because he likes them more, he has more in common with them. I've seen elders counsel people and the elder showing partiality, and it's a very ugly, dishonoring thing. When there's a difficulty between two people and the elder is showing favoritism towards one person and not the other, this is a terrible, this is a recipe for disaster in the church. Jacob, you remember, he showed partiality to his wife, Rachel. And what did he do? What did God do? He closed up her womb. And then he again showed partiality to his son, Joseph. Joseph was not being a good elder, even though he is Israel. He was not being a good elder, you see. So we have to be careful of showing partialities. I have also seen elders show partiality to those in the congregation who are more wealthy and more powerful. Or maybe they tithe more money and give more in the offering plate. This happens a lot in the church. And the elder is to have a blind eye to all of that finances. And he is to deal with people according to the law of God fairly and justly and in the same way. John Calvin said that a man being just is when he is careful to respect the rights of others and would sooner die than wrong, harm, or do violence to another in any way. So the elder is to be one who seeks to live a righteous life, does so in a relatively consistent manner, again, not perfection, but he is also to be fair and equitable in his determinations, in his decision-making, and in his counsel to others. The fifth positive virtue we see in our list is that an elder is to be holy. This is the word hosios. It has reference to a person who is devout or pious or godly. It is also the word that's used of someone who is deserving of reverence or respect. Now, this word for holy is not the more frequently used word for holy in the New Testament, which is hagios, which refers to that which is set apart or sanctified. Okay? But this word is closely related to that word. The man who is Hosios, our word in our text, is one who is separated from the world. He is, of course, in the world, but not of the world. And it is by virtue of his separation from the world and his closeness to God that he then is a man who is Hosios, a man of piety. He is a man who is devoted to his God and who loves God supremely. Now, we often see holiness and justice or righteousness together. And that's because they are closely related terms. And that's most likely why Paul lists them together. He's to be holy and just. Now, incidentally, in 1 Timothy 3, he doesn't mention either one of these qualifications. They're only found here. But we see these two words together all the time. For example, in Romans 7:12, Paul writes that the commandments of God are holy and just and good. We see a relationship between the two. In Ephesians 4:24, we are told to put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. There we see the two ideas together again. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul writes, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly," there we see all three of those words together, "we behaved ourselves among you." So the two terms are related. But righteousness or justness speaks more of being in conformity to the moral standard of God's law, especially as it relates to our fellow man. It is more horizontal in nature. Righteousness is more horizontal in nature, whereas holiness refers more to the vertical relationship that we have with God. So, as I've said, this character quality really speaks to the devotional life of the person. You can have a blameless person. You can have a person who is morally upright in character, but they are not religious at all, and they have no devotional life. I've been amazed sometimes, you know, we get these responses from people just because of our behavior, and people ask us, are we a Christian, you know? And we always, you know, and then we say, yeah, and it's neat to have that connection. And sometimes I've gone up to a person, I'm like, and I've said, you know, are you a Christian? And they're like, no. No, I'm not. I just thought you might be just because of your life and, you know, the way you talk and live and that kind of thing. And it turns out they're not a Christian at all. They don't go to church. They're not religious. They have no devotional life at all. And so it's important for Paul to add here, not just, but also holy. That is pious and being devout, you see. So a person can be upright and outwardly blameless, and yet there's no crying out to God in their private prayer closet. There's no praise of God, no private worship, no seeking of the Lord in the Word, no fasting and prayer. But you see, what we read about Noah, he had both together in Genesis 6:9. It says that he was a just man and perfect in his just generations, and he walked with God. See, that is the holiness of which Paul speaks of here. That is piety. Now, in our culture, pious, like the word Puritan long ago, is a derogatory word. That person's pious. Pious is a good thing. We want to be pious, not in a negative sense, in a positive sense, in the sense that we are devoted to God. We have private worship. Piety. Holiness. See, this is a holy man. This is one who is Hosios in our text. And of course, the elder must be a man of piety, not just uprightness. He must be a man of prayer. The elder is called to pray as one of his responsibilities, to pray for the flock, to pray with them and for them. What does James write in James 5:14? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, I really appreciated some of the wording in the original directory for Presbyterian Church Government, the original one in 1645. Written around the same time as our Confession of Faith, when it mentions the duties of elders. And it says, The office of the elder is to pray for the sick, even in private. Now listen, to which a special blessing is especially promised. Much more, therefore, ought he to perform this in the public execution of his office as a part of it. The elder is called to pray in a unique way that not every other believer is called to pray. And that's why it can be very burdensome and difficult when a minister especially has to work two jobs. He has to work full time and he has to be able to, you know, prepare for the preaching. That doesn't often work very well. He must have time to devote himself to the word and to prayer. And there's a special blessing attached to the prayer of the elder. Not because he's some super godly man, but because of his office, his calling, and God has gifted him for that, you see. So an elder is to be one who is separate, not so much from the world, but from worldliness. And you know, I've known men, even good friends of mine, who, you know, were pursuing ministry, interested in ministry, read and studied theology a lot, but they were still so worldly. They watched just lots and lots of movies and listened to lots and lots of secular music. Not that there's anything wrong with watching a movie from time to time or listening to a song on the radio, but we've got that worldliness has got to be driven out of us so that we're not consumed with worldliness and worldly thinking and the entertainments of the world. We're to be separate from those things and more devoted to the Lord. The one who is an elder realizes that if he has not spent any time in private prayer that day, his priorities have been out of whack. The great Scottish Reformed Presbyterian minister, Robert Murray McShane, he had this great statement. He said that the greatest gift that an elder can give to his congregation is his own personal holiness. That's the greatest gift that an elder or a pastor can give to a congregation is his own personal holiness. More than anything else, his holiness. And so I urge you, congregation, please be praying for me that I would be holy and that the elders would be holy. If the elders are not holy, it is not likely that the congregation will become so either. The elder must be an example of holiness, and he must be able to lead the congregation in that holy living. The sixth and final positive virtue we see in this list is that an elder is to be self-controlled. An elder is to be self-controlled. This is the word ekrates. It comes from two Greek words, in, which means in, as in like inside or inner, and kratos, which is the word for strength or might or power or dominion. Kratos often refers to the strength of the Lord himself or the strength that we receive from the Lord, spiritual strength. The word kratos is used in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now that's kratos. This is the word ekrates. And so it carries with it the idea of inner strength, of a power over oneself, a mastery over oneself, of having the ability to exert restraint over one's inner impulses. Thus, the one who is ekrates is one who is not ruled by his inner passions. The same word is also translated as disciplined in some other versions, like the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible. The one who is disciplined has at least some measure of an orderly life. I mentioned a moment ago about how a person can be upright and blameless, but yet not pious or devout. Well, a person can also be devout and yet not very disciplined in their life. They love the Lord, they spend time in prayer and Bible reading, but they have a hard time living out the Christian life consistently. This happens a lot. We've experienced this probably in our own lives, and we know of other people who have experienced this, but it happens a lot to Christians who are converted later in life. but who were not raised in a Christian home, and they were just allowed to do whatever they want. They never learned to control themselves. They didn't learn to do things out of a sense of duty, to do what they needed to do, even though they didn't want to do it, but they simply did what they felt like doing. And it becomes later, harder, later in life to learn that discipline, but it is done and is often done in believers' lives. But that's why it's so important in for there to be discipline in the home and for children to learn to have a disciplined life, for them to learn to do what they don't want to do, and to do it because it is right. The one who is self-controlled is also one who responds to trials and temptations in a firm, cool, and calculated manner. When these trials and temptations come into his life, he is not given to act on his emotions or impulses or feelings. These are in check. He is not given to outbursts of anger. He does not act on his sinful sexual impulses, but exercises restraint. And he is certainly not one who responds to evil with more evil, but responds to evil with good. John Calvin said of self-control, it is keeping our hands, eyes, ears, and lips in check. And this is obviously a fruit of the Spirit that we can all grow in. You know, one person who I think of in relation to self-control that we might not normally think is Joseph. When Joseph found out that his wife was pregnant, and it just says that he was minded to put her away in a private and discreet way. And that's all you find. You know, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I think I'd be a little upset and angry. And I think I would want to find out what's going on. You know, but he exercises restraint. And this woman he was engaged to, and it says he just put her away quietly. He exercised, in my opinion, self-control. And of course, needless to say, Jesus exercised incredible self-control at the time of his crucifixion. I mean, to not speak back, to not hit back, to not get angry and yell when they're spitting on him and whipping him and beating him without any cause whatsoever. What self-control to not come off of that cross? I mean, he said, I could call for legions of angels for my Father and they would come. They'd wipe all of you out. But he didn't even say it in that kind of a tone of voice, I don't think. He just said, this is what could be done, but I submit to the Father. What self-control Jesus exercised at the end of his earthly ministry. So, in summary, Paul covers a lot of ground, a lot of territory in these six words. He covers the ministry of the elder in the word hospitality. He covers the heart and motives of the elder in saying he must be a lover of what is good. He covers the wisdom of an elder in the term sober-mindedness. He covers the morality of the elder in saying that he must be upright. He covers the piety and godliness of the elder in saying that he must be holy. And he covers the discipline of an elder when he says he must be self-controlled. What a list of virtues. Look at how much is compact into these six words. And these are virtues that we should all strive for, but they must be found in one who is to be an elder. And may God give us grace and strength to live these virtues out and pray for your elders that they would grow and increase in these virtues. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you've given. We're so thankful for the counsel that you've given to us from your word, a list of qualifications that are so helpful and so useful to us. Lord, help us to be instructed from this and be blessed. And Lord, help us to pursue these wonderful virtues in our own hearts and lives. May you be glorified in our midst, and may you be pleased to bless and to continue to raise up the elders who are to be among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.